If you would take the scriptures now, we'll turn to 2 Chronicles and chapter 1. By God's grace, I'll try to give what Chronicles is about in a moment here. We just finished 1 Chronicles, and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is one book originally written, and it was written most likely by Ezra and written for the exiles coming out of the Babylonian exile and back to the promised land, and they're being taught about worship. They're being taught about the kingdom, and that is what we see again even here now that David has transitioned the kingdom to Solomon, and Solomon is now king beginning here in chapter 1. Let's pray to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon us in the reading and preaching of his word. Our gracious Father, we give you praise and thankfulness we have because you have revealed yourself to us, and you continue doing so even for the church, even through this book of your holy word, which is good for us to hear and equips us for every good work in your kingdom. Father, we ask that you would bless us now and give us receptive hearts and hearts longing to believe what you say, and hearts filled with joy at the prospect of hearing your word once again. Father, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles and chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 17, the whole chapter. These are the words of God. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" Then God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt, and Keva, the king's merchants, bought them in Keva at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And those are the words of the Lord. As we think of the reign of King David, which has come to an end, we remember that King David's reign was not always pretty. But as the man after God's own heart, he as the great warrior king pointed us to Christ, and he had through his reign laid a strong foundation for the kingdom that now Solomon, King David's son, takes up as king. And so then Solomon sought to build upon that strong foundation. Any threats inside or outside the kingdom had been subdued at this point, or by this point. And there's now, by the grace of God, a strong, central, godly government. We remember that David had wanted to build the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, but it wasn't for him to build. And God came with that Davidic covenant and said, it will be your son, Solomon, who will build the temple. But you, because you're a man of war, will not build the temple. So God chose Solomon to build that temple, and that has yet to be built as we're going through Chronicles. And God chose David to bring rather peace to the nation and preparing for the building of the temple. And so he gathered many materials for the building of the temple. And we've said before that the themes of Chronicles are the kingdom and worship. If we look at 1 Chronicles, we could say that 1 Chronicles is focused on preparation, and 2 Chronicles now is focused on the dedication of the temple, and then later on Reformation, and even we see Reformation beginning here. This evening, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, we have in God's providence a text that helps us consider our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the first point we're going to look at is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Now what we're given at the beginning here is Solomon, who's now reigning as the king again, and now we're reminded of this transition that has taken place. We've heard so much of in the last chapters of 1 Chronicles. And so there, verse 1, it says, "Now Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly." This phrase at the end of verse 1, "exalted him exceedingly," is a very intense and it's a very strong phrase to communicate some way of that of what Solomon had already been brought through up until this point. And that is the attempted coup, if you remember from 1 Kings. The attempted coup of his half-brother Adonijah. That as King David laid on his deathbed, Adonijah attempted to displace Solomon. And three people rose up in that time. Solomon's mother Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet, and Zadok the priest. And they prevented Adonijah from succeeding in his plan by God's grace. And then David advised Solomon, and in our language today, he was saying this, "Look, if you're going to be king, you have to be strong. And you're a man. Act like a man." So he literally said in 1 Kings 2:2, "Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Because you're the king now." And that's what we see happen now, starting here in 2 Chronicles. Solomon acts like a man and like a king. A strong king, though he's really young and though he's really inexperienced. And how did this happen, we might ask? And it says that he was strengthened in his kingdom, and it's because, the second half of the verse, the Lord God was with him. The Lord God was with him, and it's and then it says, "exalted him." He exalted him exceedingly. The only reason that Solomon ever got over being the things that would have prevented him from being a strong king because he was young and inexperienced was because God was with him. And he exalted him exceedingly. And this produced that godly man, that godly king who we have heard of before, of King Solomon, though he was young, led the people in the ways of the Lord, as a godly king will do. And again, all by the hand of the Lord upon him. And then verse 2, giving us the setting for this new occasion, it says, "And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses." And then it says, "Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness." So all the leaders of Israel, the military commanders, the judges, the heads of the tribes, they're all there for this momentous occasion. And Solomon takes them and leads them to Gibeon, which was northwest of Jerusalem. Not too far away, but it was northwest of Jerusalem. And so why then, we might ask in our minds, why would Solomon take them to Gibeon when the center of government, the center of the kingdom is in Jerusalem, and the center of worship is in Jerusalem? Why would he take them to Gibeon? And we, if we remember what we've heard before, that while David was able to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, which is mentioned in this passage, verse 4 and following, we remember that David brought up the ark to Jerusalem, that centerpiece of the tabernacle and the centerpiece of the tent of meeting, that which was in the very holy of holies, the most holy place, which was the throne of God, the mercy seat, the very thing that symbolized the presence of the Lord. Even though it took a few attempts to get it to Jerusalem, you remember back of that in chapters 13 and 15 of 1 Chronicles. We see in verse 3, it had a high place. Gibeon had a high place where sacrifices were offered to the Lord. But the ark is in Jerusalem. Why would you go to Gibeon? It doesn't seem to make sense, perhaps, at first, unless we remember what we know already. Because we remember that the rest of the tabernacle and the rest of the tent of meeting is at Gibeon. And so everything of the tent of meeting, the holy place and all the inner curtains and the holy place and all the artifacts and the different pieces there, and then the altar of bronze, the bronze altar, the altar of sacrifices there at Gibeon, all the pieces of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting are there except the ark, which is in Jerusalem. And so Solomon, as king, was not only to take on the rule of the kingdom, but to see to it that worship of the Lord was continued for the good of the nation. And this teaches us about rulers today, beloved. They must rule in accordance with God's word, and that means giving us as a nation where we are able to worship in the Lord in accordance with His divine commands and His divine word. That worship of the living and true God, that the Lord must be instituted. And so we ought to call them to rule in such a way as the people of this nation and as the church, that they would end heresy and false religion, because Christ is king and He must be worshipped only. And so now, as Solomon was seeing to it that worship of the Lord was to be rightly continued, he needed to go back to Moses. He needed to go back to how this tabernacle of meeting came about. And into verse 3 it says, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness, and that at Mount Sinai, if we remember. Those instructions under Moses were to be received now in the time of Solomon, as well as the instructions concerning worship that were given under his father David, which changed when the ark came to Jerusalem. And so verse 4 it says, but David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. And so you see there's a contrast there. Solomon and the leaders went to Gibeon to the tent of meeting, but David had brought up the ark. We're supposed to see that distinction in this passage. And so the ark, again, was in Jerusalem. The rest of the tabernacle was in Gibeon. And this should not be God's people. This should not be. You look at the big picture. And the leaders of Israel needed to see what needed to be done. There needs to be the joining again of the tabernacle and the ark. And why is this? Solomon and the leaders show us why, beloved, in verses 5 and 6, which says, now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. If we have questions about Bezalel, the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus 31 and following, 31:2 and following, and said, see, I have called my name, by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood and to work in all manner of workmanship. And so Bezalel was the one under Moses' leadership that was charged with making sure everything was built in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, just according to God's word, and God had provided that skillful labor to be able to do it. And so that, yes, then the tabernacle is in Gibeon, but here there's somewhat of a focus in particular of the tabernacle on the bronze altar, the sacrifices that are offered there, even the 1,000 sacrifices offered by Solomon. Now consider what all this means at the present time of Solomon and the leaders of Gibeon. There is, as we've mentioned, a great irregularity here. There's something wrong. When Moses saw to it, verse 3, that the tent of meeting was built, it contained both the altar and the ark. But as Solomon and the others would see at this tabernacle of meeting in Gibeon, there is no ark, and they know it, because they know it's in Jerusalem at the threshing floor, as we've heard. But as they notice this, the ark is missing. They're in Gibeon. The ark is missing. The very presence of God that symbolizes His presence is missing. The ark that was to be kept in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the most inner room that is of the tent of meeting, it was not there. But when the tent of meeting was built in Mount Sinai in the end of Exodus, and when it was commissioned, the glory of the Lord came down and rested over the ark. And Exodus 40 says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He was present there. And as you come to the tent of meeting, there is one way in. You remember? And surrounded on all sides by the walls of fabric that were hung up on poles, and there's one gate or doorway into this tent of meeting. It's different than the temple that was built that had the four gates. The tent of meeting only had one doorway and one way in. And as you come in, and your goal in worship is to be in the presence of the Lord, to get to the most holy place. And so you have this picture before. You have to go past the altar to get to the most holy place and the presence of God. You have to go past the bronze altar upon which the sacrificial animal died in the place of the sinner. There was no forgiveness. There's no acceptance with God apart from the shedding of blood on the altar of sacrifice. But by the time Solomon was king, the ark and the altar had been separated. And we look back in the history as we think of the altar at Gibeon, the ark in Jerusalem. And remember verse 4, but David had brought up the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it. For he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. It was at Kiriath-Jearim. It wasn't even at Gibeon. And so what had happened? And you think about Mount Sinai, 39 years into the wilderness. You have Mount Sinai, and then 39 years into the wilderness, they came upon the promised land. You have Joshua and the judges, and then 1 Samuel. And you remember what happened early in 1 Samuel, ever since Hophni and Phinehas and the sons of Eli, they lost the ark to the Philistines when they tried to use it as a crutch, thinking that the ark would somehow save them and not God himself. And so they lost it to the Philistines. And then the ark was eventually returned to Israel, but only by little small increments through David was it brought to Jerusalem. But it was all through that time, from the time of Hophni and Phinehas, because of the great sins of these godless brothers, the ark was never brought back to the rightful place inside the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle of meeting and tent of meeting. The ark in the Holy of Holies again showed forth the blessings enjoyed through the atonement accomplished by the shedding of blood, the sacrificial substitute, but they didn't have that picture anymore. But when Solomon became king, they still didn't have it. They didn't have the foreshadowing they needed to worship the Lord according to His word, as we have more in reality today. But now it was King Solomon whose duty it was to build the temple. And he must build the temple so that the altar and the ark would be brought back together permanently. These things, of course, being the picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And beloved, we come to the Lord's Supper today in celebration of that very fact. You see, we're sinners. And the one way we can have our sins forgiven, our sins cleansed, our sins which cause us to die, our sins must be atoned for on the altar. The sacrifice of Christ Jesus is needed to cover our sins and to bring about forgiveness. And not just my sins, but your sins. And His blood must be spilled for me and for you if we together are to be able to approach the Lord into His presence and worship. You see, it's important for each and every one of the children of God to see here clearly the link between what Christ has done for us, what Christ has done for us at the cross, and the privileges that we enjoy because of what Christ has done for us at the cross. The fact is that you cannot enjoy privileges, you cannot enjoy blessings and honors of all that the Lord has given to His children unless first the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, our substitute, is offered for us. To come to the Holy of Holies, we must first go past the altar, and He must be sacrificed for us so that we might enjoy the presence of God and all the blessings that come with that. You cannot come to worship the Lord spiritually on the Lord's Day before the throne of grace unless Christ has made a way for you into the Holy of Holies. There are no blessings or privileges or honors apart from Christ Jesus dying on the cross for you. Instead, you have curses forevermore. And if you attempt to come into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the Lord, and to His throne apart from Christ, apart from His sacrifice, then you'll be immediately put to death. At least that's the picture in the Old Covenant and the ceremonial law, right? They would be cast out of the Lord's presence forever. There are curses if you try to come to Christ or come into the presence of the Lord apart from Christ. But we have the great promise to us and the truth proclaimed to us in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, how? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so as we come even to the Lord's Supper this evening, we ought to come boldly if our sins have been covered by Jesus Christ. If you've come to Him by faith, then come to the supper and eat. And this is the same as Ephesians 3 teaches us. It says, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. To do what? To come into His presence and be blessed forever. Well, how may we come to Him? Through what was accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, His body given and His blood shed, in which we have symbolized for us in the bread and the cup this evening. And it comes through faith. We have therefore boldness and confidence to enter and to come through faith and union with Jesus Christ. Beloved, to have the blessings, to have the honors and the privileges, as we think of the many honors we've heard in recent months in Romans 8, of adoption and the love of God and even the glorification that we look forward to, all those honors and the privileges, to have those blessings and privileges and honors to enter into the presence of the Lord, not only every Lord's Day as we gather in worship, but in eternal life with and glory with Him forever. We need the sacrifice of Christ, our substitute for us. Again, the only substitute that is offered to you is Christ Jesus. He alone makes the way into the very presence of our Lord. The second point this evening is testing. Testing. Solomon in verse 7 and following is tested by the Lord. And oftentimes if we were going through this and it was not the Lord's Supper, perhaps we may take a little bit more time on this part. But we often think in times of testing as being difficult times, stressful times, times of grieving over the loss of a loved one, times of illness or unemployment or strained relationships. We can come up with many different times that we believe we've been tested by our Lord. And those surely are times in life of the believer that we are tested, that we've named. But look at the testing of Solomon. It is different than those types of testing. He's the king. He has everything going well for him. There's peace in the nation. Worship is continually being reformed, and one day there's going to be a temple. And again, that temple is about to be built, and things are going very well, and he's tested. Beloved, times of testing also come in times of being blessed. Now, what is typical of most of God's children is that when the test comes, we may very quickly turn, especially if they're bad. Not blessing. They don't appear to be blessings to us. They appear to be difficulties or trials. We turn very quickly to the Lord, Lord willing, and maybe even to Him alone. But as soon as our prayers are answered, we quickly forget about Him. And we just go on with our life like everything's fine now. But when times are bad, then we need the Lord. But it's even in times that are going well, even when our prayers are answered, that the Lord is testing us in some way. And so, beloved, we must remember to always, continually go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help, because we are being tested, even as we are called to pray unceasingly. That's not only in good times, but in bad times as well. So let us not quickly forget the Lord and stop pleading and praying to Him. Verse 7, God gives Solomon an offer, and this is his test. And it says, on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon replies to this in verses 8 through 10. He could have asked for anything, right? And God communicates that as much after that. God is handing him, in a sense, a silver platter, and he's saying, pick what you want. I will give it to you. He could have asked for all the universe, all the possessions of the world. He could have asked for anything, beloved. But what does he do first? He doesn't ask for anything at first. In verse 8, he remembers. He remembers who the Lord is. He remembers what the Lord has done already. And so it says in verses 8 and 9, and Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established. For you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth and multitude. You see, what Solomon has done, the first part is acknowledging who God is, what he's done for his father and for himself. He has blessed his father. And he's made promises to his father. The Lord had shown great mercy to David and made him king. And now had made Solomon king. And now he pleads, Lord, let your promise to David, my father, be established. Keep your promises. Be faithful to your promises, just as we kind of heard this morning in Romans 9. Keep your promises, Lord. Be faithful to yourself, because you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth and multitude. Solomon, therefore, was reminded not only of the covenant that was made with his father, he was also remembering the covenant made with Abraham. And so Solomon acknowledges the goodness and mercy of the Lord. Now here it is important to consider how would you have answered the question when he would ask you, if he did ask you, he probably won't ask you, but what would you ask for? What shall I give you? The Lord says. And you think of the enormity of that offer from God, you'd be like a kid in a candy store who has no idea about what money is or the cost of candy or anything like that. You would want everything and anything that you could have your hands on. And we've, in our home, gotten toy catalogs at some point in the mail. And the kids take them and they circle all the things they want. It's a bad practice. I don't recommend it. But they're circling everything but the pink girly stuff. And you look at that, and it's probably the beginning of coveting, but it also helps us understand the offer of the Lord here. Because that's how our hearts would probably respond, like the kid with a toy catalog book. Even the Lord addresses this in verse 11. Solomon could have asked, he says, for riches and wealth and honor and much more. Or that his enemies would be put to death. He could have asked for long life. Those would have been rational to expect from a king. And from Solomon. And as king, we learn about what all governing rulers ought to be charged with. Solomon was charged as king with the peace and prosperity of the nation. He could have asked for ungodly things too. Unworthy things, and beloved, he did not. Instead, in verse 10, he asks for wisdom and knowledge. And this is not to exalt Solomon. We remember back in verse 1, the Lord God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. But verse 10, he gives his request. Now, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours? The second word, knowledge, there is given is that of being well informed or quick to understand or having great insights and knowledge as we typically would think of. And then the first word, wisdom, is that prudence or shrewdness. It's the application under the application of knowledge undergirded by the moral law of God. It's undergirded by the moral law of God. It's not pragmatism like the wisdom of the world believes it is today, what the world calls wisdom. This is biblical wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord, and it's the application of the true word and knowledge to life according to His commandments. That's what Solomon is asking for, and this is the knowledge of all the things of creation, the world, the universe, and of God, and then with that, the application of that knowledge to life. And for him, the application of that as king. And if we were asking for wisdom, the application of that for being a husband or a father, or a wife or a mother or a grandparent or a child, right? Or whatever job you have in those areas to exalt him, or even as a church member or elder or deacon. It is the application of true godly knowledge and wisdom in accordance with the Word of God itself. And of course, this verse, we think of Proverbs 2, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And so if we're going to gain wisdom at all, biblical wisdom, we must come to the Lord and ask for it. And we read in James chapter 1, last Lord's Day, in the context of suffering. What do we do in suffering? How do we apply what's happening in suffering? And how do we deal with this? Ask the Lord for wisdom. And the same in all parts of life. We ought to ask the Lord for wisdom because He is all wise. And wisdom comes alone from Him. And so, beloved, are you seeking that wisdom of the world? And pragmatism, do you live your life based in pragmatism or the wisdom of God? And what is the wisdom that is leading your life, your decisions, your thoughts? Of course, it is verse 12 that the Lord grants Solomon's request, and yet He gives so much more. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. The rest of the passage, beloved, is the Lord blessing Solomon with wisdom and how to, verse 10, govern and judge the people who are of the Lord. As we considered in the first point, the sacrifice of Christ that we may worship the Lord, we also must be like Solomon and have kingdom-centered priorities. And when he was tested here, as we are often tested, he had kingdom-centered priorities. Matthew 6, verse 33, is what Solomon lived out here, which we're called to, but seek first His kingdom, the kingdom of God, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If we seek first His kingdom, that will express itself in your prayers. That will express itself in your plans. It will express itself in your desires and your ambitions and the way we set about to live our daily lives. And when hardships or testings come, whether in good times or hard times, it will express itself in that way. How can I best seek His kingdom first today, even in this great trial? Beloved, like Solomon, we need wisdom. And we may only receive wisdom from Jesus Christ, for He is our wonderful counselor. And He is the one who gives us His Holy Spirit, who is our guide. In Matthew 12, verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who died for us on the cross. And what wisdom do we need? 1 Corinthians 1 teaches us, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God's people, it is by faith that we are united to Christ. And coming to the Lord's table this evening, it's through these means by which we are reminded of the need of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His blood shed, so that we may enjoy communion in His presence forever, and that foreshadowed in Lord's Day worship after Lord's Day worship, which we will have forever in glory. And so that we not only will enjoy communion with Christ, but also faith, to grow in faith and wisdom in order to glorify the Lord. That's why we are here, to seek first His kingdom and glorify the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior and our Lord. And we give You praise that You're a God who grants to Your children wisdom, so that even now, as we've heard, we pray that we would put the knowledge we've heard into application and wisdom, that we would seek first the kingdom, Your kingdom, Father, and the kingdom of Your Son, and that we would come in faith, because we've grown in wisdom, we would come in faith to Your presence, faith in Your Son Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, by which alone we can come boldly to the throne of grace, even now as we commune with You, as we hear Your word, and we come and celebrate this supper at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless Your people and grow Your kingdom again, for You are the builder of the church. And may we love our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and be satisfied in Him alone, and not the things and pleasures and ways of the world, but alone in the wisdom, seeking that wisdom that is from Jesus Christ. Father, give us wisdom that is greater than Solomon's, and that comes alone from Your Son. But let us never, ever forsake our Savior who died on the cross. We would rather always come back and come back to Him, our Savior who died, our High Priest, who satisfied divine justice perfectly and makes a way into the Holy of Holies. Father, in all these things we need Your Spirit, so help us and fill us with Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.